Let us turn now to the Word of God as it is found in the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 2. Hebrews, chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Our study last time brought us to an examination of the church through all ages in an eternal and prospective sense, as we considered what the Scripture has to say about the final estate and condition of the true people of God that will obtain after the end of time and history, after the destruction of this present material creation and all things being made new, after the general resurrection and the resurrection unto immortality of all God's elect. And this final condition of the church is depicted for us very especially in the closing chapters of the Revelation, where these things are quite literally revealed unto us in the language of Holy Scripture. And we reflected upon the fact that whilst the church, in some senses at least, has had its origins in time and its origins on earth, by comparison, or rather by contrast with eternity, that stage in its existence is as nothing at all. And that essentially the church is an eternal institution and is a heavenly institution, and the immeasurably greater part of the church's existence is that which she shall spend forever above. And it is that a fuller picture, it is that proper state of being and of existence which the final chapters of the Revelation especially describe. And we noted there how there is a glorious confluence of the various analogies of the church which we have met with elsewhere in Scripture. And in both chapters 21 and 22, there are descriptions here which we have encountered before, but now they are all gloriously met together. The church is depicted at one and the same instant, both as a city and as a bride, and as a tabernacle, and as the dwelling place of God. It is likewise beheld in this state of great preciousness, with its walls and its gates displayed. It is spoken of with singular pronouns as being one entity, as being one bride, as being one person, and yet at the same time is a city comprised of its many persons and of its many inhabitants. We see it described likewise as a source and place of light, and also as a temple for the dwelling place of God. And here are all those things wonderfully met together. And likewise, we observe the constant provision which is ever made for it. We see these descriptions which applied imperfectly and in part upon earth, now having their fullest expression and demonstration, that there shall be in no wise in the church any longer anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but those only which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so that which the church has striven to be, in some small measure at least, in its existence upon earth, it now fully and finally and most gloriously realizes above. And this final condition, my friends, is not something impossibly distant or afar off, as the whole of this section is brought to a glorious conclusion, which is full of the language of haste and of immediacy. These things must shortly be done, the Word of God tells us. These things will occur quickly. This book was not to be sealed up or hidden, nor its content kept a great secret, because the things which were written are shortly to come to pass, for the time, chapter 22, verse 10, is at hand. And those who come to any sense of realization or appreciation of this truth must surely concur with the church's members in every age, and likewise with the promptings of the Holy Spirit, to say, even so, quickly come. But before we conclude our study that we have made upon the church through all ages, there are perhaps some concluding thoughts to have upon a particular theme, upon a particular person. We have dwelt on the biography of the church as it is given us through the pages of Holy Scripture. We have traced it from the very commencement of time, perhaps if anything a little before the commencement of time, and we have followed it through so far as the sanctified history of Holy Scripture will take us, and likewise glimpsed into a future yet to come. And perhaps as we reflect upon our own place and our own experience as members of the Church of God, our own part in it feels so infinitesimally small. We can hardly begin to think of our finite existence in terms of eternity. Much less eternity, we cannot even think of it in terms of the history of this present world. Indeed, with the children, we have been thinking of preparing some historical timeline for their homeschooling, and plan to have one that is about 6 meters or 18 feet in length. And if we were to do that, we recognize that our own lifespans would be at most just a couple of inches upon it. And as we think of our own place in the history and in the story of the church, we must admit that we see but a tiny part of it. And so many of the Lord's people, of whom we have read in former times, we know only by virtue of the scriptural record, and we seem so vastly removed in time from them and their place. And perhaps there is a part of us that thinks, well, if only we could have some means or some ability to travel through time, so to speak, not just in imagination or in understanding in the Holy Scriptures, but to literally have interacted with the saints of God of former generations, to have a first-hand encounter with the likes of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, to have met some of the godly men and women of former times, those whose names we know, so many others whose names we do not, to perhaps share a little while with the saints of the early New Testament age, and to compare notes, so to speak, and experiences in life and in the Christian testimony, or even perhaps to imagine what the church might be like in centuries still to come, and wonder what connection and association there might be betwixt ourselves and those Christians of a time yet to arrive, and what thoughts they might spare for us, and in what measure their experience will be the same as ours. And yet, you know, my friends, the wonder of it is that there has been, that there is a member of the church, an individual, so to speak, within the church, who has precisely that ability and has precisely that capacity and has acted in precisely that way. And of course, it does not take much thought to know of whom we are speaking. We refer, of course, to the Lord. But more especially, we refer to the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, who of all the being of God has that first and foremost connection to the church. And here is the wonder of it, my friends, because on account of his deity and his power and his eternity, he is entirely able to witness and to experience and to interact with the church at every part and at every time in its existence. And so he has, and so he is, and so he will. And as we have considered the history of the church and of the people of God, as we have before remarked, the great constant through it all, the constant theme, the golden thread which runs through it all, is the person of the Lord, is the person of Jesus Christ himself, who has had this intimate involvement with the church at every point and at every time in its existence. Let us just observe then the evidences of his interactions with the church throughout all its existence. Let us look, as it were, across the span of church history and see these recognizable footmarks, these irrefutable evidences of his presence and his involvement throughout it all. And of course, we have to go back to the beginning, and we have to go to Ephesians chapter 1 and remind ourselves again of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And you see, these words, this language, conveys us to that point before the foundation of the world. And yet, in that pre-existence, in that past eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ is there. And the church, in thought at least, in plan and blueprint at least, is there. And already in the purposes of God, there is this predestination of its members. There is a complete knowledge of every single one of them, their names, their identities, their sins from which they would need to be saved, the righteousness, the deficit of righteousness which must needs be imputed unto them. All is known and purposed by God in Christ from this very past eternity. Jesus Christ is there, you see, and the adoption of these children is to be effected by him. It will be done through him. They will be accepted in him, the Beloved. Through him they will have redemption by virtue of his blood. Their sins will be forgiven by him according to the riches of his grace. A more intimate involvement than this could not be imagined. But here is Christ, and here is his concern and interest in his church before a single member of it had ever come into existence, before time had even begun, before even the world was founded. And then, of course, there comes that remarkable glimpse into that same period of existence. We hesitate to call it a time. Here in Proverbs chapter 8. And here we may understand the Lord Jesus Christ to be speaking in the personification of wisdom when he says in Proverbs 8 verse 22, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundation of the earth, then was I by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." And we think what a privilege to glimpse these scenes, as it were, and to be given an insight into the heart of the second person of the Godhead as the very worlds were being made and as creation was being effected. What must it have been, my friends, to be a spectator to those scenes, to witness them at first hand, and to observe matter brought into existence ex nihilo, or from nothing, and to see the wonderful works and purposes of God in creation coming to pass? How fascinating, how wondrous must the mountains have appeared, the hills, the fields, the highest parts of the world, the clouds, the deeps, the seas, and their appointed places. But you'd observe that none of this was so important in the sight of the Son of God as what he describes in verse 31, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. My friends, whilst God was bringing into being galaxies of stars and of planets which humanity has not even discovered yet, Christ was not so impressed with these as with the habitable parts of creation and with the sons of men that were now given their being and humanity called forth. Nothing in his estimation could compare with this because of these persons his church would be comprised. And this was his focus. And this was the center of his divine, and we may safely say, undivided attention. My delights were with the sons of men. Now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear under instruction and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favour of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. None could speak these words with such truth and meaning as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so it is, my friends, that humanity is brought into existence, and no sooner is that the case than the circumstances from which the church will arise are brought into being also by virtue not least of the fall of man. And here in the person of Abel, at least as we understand it from the Hebrews catalogue, comes into being the first person who will be possessed of faith and a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the purposes of God in salvation, to which he gives evidence in the makings of sacrifices such as he did. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice, a better offering than Cain. Faith is the vital, is the great difference. But my friends, the wonder of it is that the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, is not going to keep his church at arm's length. He is not going to be some detached observer refusing to involve himself in it and just allowing matters to proceed perhaps, or for various influences to have their effect and make their impression upon these persons who will constitute his church. No, we find him to be, if we may reverently so say it, hands-on in the affairs of his church and the people who comprise his church. And so throughout the course of Scripture, we see the direct involvement and engagement of God with his people and the numerous forms which that involvement and engagement takes. Not least the fact, of course, that God speaks unto man. Now, of course, we might enter into a great theological debate about the various interactions between God and man throughout the course of time and history, and argue unprofitably about which person of the Godhead is principally concerned, and whether we should recognize the presence of the Father or of the Son or of the Holy Spirit in these different events and occasions, to whom we should credit these works, whether we should refer to different appearances as theophanies or as Christophanies. But my friends, I believe the matter is relatively plain and clear enough to understand. The Lord Jesus is described in John's Gospel, chapter 1, as the Word of God. And as this is his title, we may simply understand that whenever God is heard to speak, whenever the word of God is communicated, then the second person of the Trinity must be involved, because he is the word. No man hath seen God at any time, but the Son, we are told, the beloved of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, my friends, if this statement of John's Gospel chapter 1 is to be true, that no man hath seen God at any time, we have a problem if we read the various accounts in the Old and New Testaments of persons encountering God or visualizing God or assessing God with their senses. We will have a seeming conflict here. Unless we understand that God is ever represented unto man by the second person of his being, and that it is ever the Son who mediates these encounters. It is he who exemplifies God and who demonstrates God on every such occasion when God has required demonstration unto man. We come to this conclusion, my friends, that it is always the Son who is concerned, that it is always Christ who is involved, that it is always the second person of the Godhead who effects this communication, because he is the express image of his person, because he is the brightness of God's glory, the shining forth of God unto remote and darkened places of earth. And so let us consider that the word of God, whenever it has been spoken, is Christ's speaking, that it is he who caused Adam and Eve to hear the voice of the Lord, or if we may use another expression, the word of God walking in the midst of the garden. Let us understand that it is Christ who caused that prophets should hear his word, that patriarchs should come into possession of the truth, that Moses should be moved to commit it to writing, that it is all effected by Christ, because he is invested, my friends, if we may so speak. He has a vital and personal interest in these things, because they are all working together to bring the church into being and to maintain its existence. And so let us think of some of these occasions and some of these encounters, and witness them to be none other than the second person of the Godhead bringing his church into being, communicating with his church, ensuring the success of this greatest and divine project, if we may so call it, that there has ever been. We observe an appearance of God unto Abraham on numerous occasions. And here is the Lord Jesus setting the scene, so to speak, and establishing the principle of covenants upon which he will work. Here is the Lord making himself known unto Abraham in some visible and sensible form in Genesis chapter 18, and reminding Abraham that he is known, that he is regarded, that he is the object of divine attention and affection, that he, the Lord, is entirely acquainted with the world in which his servants are obliged to live, in all its wickedness, in all its sinfulness, and that he, the Lord, is pleased to make his mind and will known unto his own people. And the Lord said, Genesis 18, verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, and that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him? It is a great rhetorical question, my friends, but we know the answer to every one of them. We know that the Lord will not hide from his people the things which he is pleased to do. Indeed, the secret of the Lord, says the psalmist, is with them that fear him, that they may know his covenant. He will communicate his truth unto mere men and women of earth, because they will become a great and mighty nation, because they are part of his church, and through them blessings proceed unto others whom the Lord our God will call. Because each Christian in their turn has this duty of commanding those who will follow after them and instructing them to keep the ways of the Lord in their turn, that the Lord may bring upon his people that which he hath said he will do. This is the nature, you see, this is the intensity of the relation betwixt Christ and his church, and we find it outworked at every turn. The expression "the angel of the Lord" is used on numerous occasions in the Old Testament scriptures, and we know that this word "angel" conveys the meaning, or interpreted, may be rendered as messenger. He who brings God or the word of God unto others, and as such it is a fit explanation or a epithet for the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the messenger, the word of God, the communication of God unto man. And thus when Jacob encounters this angel of the Lord with whom he wrestles until daybreak, we should understand that Christ is here, and here he is intimately involved in the lives of his people, in the lives of these patriarchs, transforming them into what they need to be and causing them to become what they ought to be, in spite of themselves and in spite of their sinfulness and their humanity. Here is Jacob, the heel grabber, the arch deceiver, this wheeler dealer trying to produce his own objectives by his own means. And it requires that there should be this encounter with the Lord that debilitates him and disables him and causes him to be cast in utter dependence upon the Lord. And only then may he be called a prince with God. And thus it exemplifies the experience of every true Christian who must be brought to an end of themselves and cast entirely upon Christ, ere they can be those heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus. What shall we say of the experiences of the Hebrews? Here is the word of the Lord speaking unto them, and Christ is undeniably here. Here is Moses summoned by a divine voice and brought unto a bush which burns with fire, but is not consumed. And here is the Lord intervening again, ensuring that he has his persons for his people's benefit at every moment that the need arises. There is a people to be saved and instructed and led out of Egypt unto Canaan, and there must be human instrumentality to help effect it. And those persons will be called, and those persons will be sent forth. And just as the Lord intervenes there with the Hebrews, even so he ever has for his people. He hears their groanings and sighings. He witnesses the oppression in which they languish. He raises up those who will come to their aid and speak the truth unto them and lead them out of that condition and bring them onward in their wilderness journey. But of course, he does not entrust this work to the hands of men and then abandon the scene, because the presence of God in a visible way continued with those Hebrews in the pillar of a cloud by day and of fire by night that would lead them every step of the way. It was not left to Moses. It was not left to Joshua to determine these things or to choose the route. They had but to follow the Lord who had called them and summoned them unto his service. And then, of course, Joshua is privileged to glimpse a sight of the Lord Jesus himself, where here in Joshua chapter 5 we read of this remarkable encounter in these early stages of the conquest of Canaan. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Here he is, you see, my friends, the captain of the Lord's host, or to use the language of Hebrews 2, the captain of our salvation. As captain of the Lord's host, am I now come. He was visibly present there with Joshua. But what was revealed to Joshua's sight there, we may behold by faith at every stage of our journey. Even, my friends, if we should be hard by Jericho, these greatest of obstacles in our Christian pathway, these monuments of godlessness and of worldliness that stand and gather all around us, we do not face these things alone. We are not left to fend or to fare for ourselves, because the captain of the host of the Lord is come and stands with us, and his sword is drawn, my friends, to the comfort of his people and to the terror of his enemies. And so we find it still. We come to the dark days of the judges and to these four centuries of such ups and downs, and seemingly more downs than ups. And we might imagine that the Lord had completely abandoned his people to their fate, so to speak, and to suffer the due penalty of their sins. But time and again, the angel of the Lord appearing at the most remarkable of times and in the most remarkable of ways, chiding the people by the waters of Bochim there in Judges chapter 2, speaking unto Gideon and stirring him up against the Midianites, speaking to Manoah and his wife and announcing the coming of Samson, the angel of the Lord on every such occasion. Why askest thou my name, he says, seeing it is secret, seeing it is wonderful, seeing it is none other than that wonderful counselor and mighty God and Prince of Peace and everlasting Father. You see, he will not leave his people to their own doom. He intervenes. He is ever upon the scene. He comes to effect the outcome which he desires. And so it continues. And so his presence again is visibly displayed, you remember, in that day that Solomon built the temple. Here is a great wonder indeed, my friends, that that cloud, not beheld since Canaan had been entered over 500 years previously, should come now and descend upon the temple. Oh, those who so foolishly denounce what they call organized religion and say they will not darken the doors of a church or a chapel building and say they should be allowed to choose their own ways to worship God. Well, they must answer for this, my friends. The presence of God descended upon the temple. The presence of God focused itself in a former generation upon the tabernacle. God organizes religion. The Lord recognizes organized religion, if we may borrow the world's term for it. He chooses the manner in which he will be worshipped, and he blesses the means and the ways which he himself hath appointed, and he makes his presence felt and known most especially there. And not only to Solomon, but to Isaiah likewise, was it made abundantly clear where you recall that a commissioning vision was granted him in chapter 6 of his prophecy. I beheld the Lord, he says, high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. And the wonder of it is, my friends, that in John chapter 12 we are given this commentary upon those scenes where the Lord Jesus is very especially invoked. For we are told, John 12, verse 41, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory. And it is the Lord Jesus who is specifically intended there when he saw his glory and spake of him. And still, you see, my friends, the Lord Jesus continues to appear to preserve his people, to maintain the cause of truth, to prosper his church such as it exists upon earth at any given time. And here is one of the seemingly most difficult and adverse times described in the book of Daniel. And here are that godly remnant in a state of captivity, the temple in ruins, the people removed from that land where God had formerly blessed them. And here they are in the midst of the world, and here they are in the midst of the godless and of the heathen, and here they are in the midst of great affliction and quite literally a fiery furnace. And here is Nebuchadnezzar looking mockingly upon these persons whom he could cast as he imagines to their doom, and observes a fourth individual in the midst. Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Not simply like, my friends, but actually the Son of God. He will be present where his people are, even if his people be in the midst of the fires, in the center of a literal furnace. It is no obstacle to him, it is no obstruction to him. He will be present there to deliver and to bless according to his will. And then, my friends, as if all these things were not enough, as if the Lord Jesus resolved that still more must be done, we have his actual incarnation. Here is humanity, made less than angels and not as superior as those spiritual and sinless beings. But the Lord Jesus, casting his eye upon humanity, resolves that if mankind be lower than the angels, then he will be made lower than the angels also. We cannot believe it. Looking at it from our point of view, we question incredulously with David, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man that thou shouldest visit him? But here is the Lord Jesus, looking upon man lower than the angels in his mortality and in his sin and in his need, and saying, I will save these people. I will make my church of these people. They shall be mine. And thus we see Jesus made lower than the angels himself for the suffering of death, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every one of these persons. And thus, in the fullness of time, he is born of a woman and born under the law to redeem them that were themselves under the law and all their lifetime subject to bondage. He intentionally makes himself like those whom he has come to save. He takes not on him the likeness of angels, but is cast in the likeness of the seed of Abraham, and is in all things made like unto his brethren. But my friends, see the nature of the life which he leads. See how important is the church and the congregations of his true people unto himself. Sabbath after Sabbath, he goes unto the synagogue where the word of God is preached and where some, at least, of the Lord's people are assembled together. He is to be found in the temple at those appointed seasons, ever about, as he himself described it, his Father's business. That is where it is transacted, my friends. That is where it is done, in those places where God has put his name, those places unto which he calls his people. And there immediately the Lord Jesus in his incarnation makes recourse. And there, in those places, though they were so marred and distorted by Pharisaism and so on, he calls unto himself disciples. He will have constantly these congregations of the saints, you see, amongst whom the word is preached, amongst whom prayers are made, in whose presence the truth is expounded and taught. This is what concerned the Lord Jesus principally. This is what was his occupation during his earthly life. He was so concerned with his own people and with their meetings together and with their reception and understanding of the truth. And then, of course, my friends, he knows what is still outstanding, that the matter of sin might be addressed, that the matter of righteousness might be addressed, that the matter of life and death and eternity might be addressed. This great work upon which the church previously and the church subsequently all depended, which in the midst of time he must perform. And perform it he will, for all the horror of it, for all the terror of it. He says in the volume of the book, it is written of me, lo, I come, I delight to do thy will, O my God. A body hast thou prepared me, in order that it might become a sacrifice far better than the blood of bulls and goats that could never take away sin. And thus he goes to make a sacrifice of himself. But before that sequence of events commences, which will ultimately remove him again from this world's scene and see him ascend up once more where he was before, he makes certain promises to his disciples. I will not leave you comfortless, he says. I will come unto you. He gives them their great commission and says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the world. As he had ever acted before his incarnation, so he will continue to act after his ascension. The separation, so to speak, of earth and heaven, of time and eternity, is no barrier to him, is no preventative to him. He will not cease to behave towards his church as he ever has behaved. He will always intervene. He will always presence himself with them. He will always draw near where they are in their distresses, in their afflictions, to work all things together for good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose. Indeed, be there but two or three gathered together in his name, there, he says, he will be in the midst of them. This is the level of engagement, my friends, on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such are his promises. And shortly after his ascension, when a cloud, as it were, has hid him, not only from his immediate disciples' sight, but likewise from our sight, yet still the cloud is intermittently rolled back, that we might be reminded what the Lord Jesus is unto his church and what his concern and involvement with it is, and that henceforth he expecteth until his enemies be made his footstool and his friends be brought into his immediate presence. And there at those dreadful scenes of the martyrdom of Stephen, we observe that godly man about to enter into that same place and state, looking upward toward heaven and saying, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Standing there to what purpose, my friend? Standing there for what reason? Stephen knew it. Calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And in this capacity, the Lord Jesus stands, and unto him he calls his own, each in their turn, that his church might not miss a single member, that death itself should not be any impediment to its constitution. The Apostle Paul likewise, there he is, still Saul of Tarsus at that stage, and yet suddenly struck down by this ineffable light upon the road to Damascus. And here a voice calls unto him from heaven, and he asks the identity of the speaker. "I am Jesus," he says, "whom thou persecutest." Oh, my friends, this is the level of engagement between Christ and his church. Even now, let the church on earth be persecuted, Christ feels it. Let one member of his body be afflicted, he feels it. He reckons it done unto him. He reckons it an offense against himself. And here he is rebuking this arch persecutor of the church. "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And then to the apostle are granted the most remarkable visions. Then he beholds the most amazing scenes. He is conveyed up into the third heavens, as he describes in 2 Corinthians, and beholds things which he could not rightly describe or speak of thereafter. And beholds the Lord Jesus so plainly that he might describe it in 1 Corinthians 15 in these terms. "And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain." Was not in vain. You see, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is as involved with and concerned with his church now as he ever was, and as he ever appeared for his people's succor and support, as he has ever involved and engaged himself throughout time, especially during his incarnation, but still to the present, so he does now. Of course he does now. It is still his principal and chief concern. And those words which we have read in Ephesians chapter 5 previously describe exactly as he is doing now, and describes his activity now, when we read that he is sanctifying and cleansing his church still with the washing of water by the word, that he might ultimately present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And my friends, that is what he is doing now, what he is doing with you individually, what he is doing with us corporately and collectively, that the church might be completed, that those scenes which we have observed in Revelation might ultimately come to pass. In Hebrews chapter 2, which we began by reading, this intimacy of relation between the Lord Jesus and his church, between the Lord Jesus and his people, is so wonderfully described. "For it became him," we are told in Hebrews 2 verse 10, "for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation, remember Joshua chapter 5, perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth, remember Ephesians chapter 5, and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And then in verse 12, a quotation from Psalm 22, and most amazing words, I think, in this connection, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. As we read these words, my friends, a scene presents itself to my mind and perhaps to yours also. It is as though the view is cast across the great company of the Lord's people, the members of the church. And the view is moving rapidly from face to face, from person to person. All these different individuals whom we have considered, from Abel and through the patriarchs up to the New Testament age and the apostles and so on, also unto ourselves. And round and round the view goes, and so many persons, so many of the Lord's true people from all the ages gathered together and assembling together. And the view, as it were, pans outward, and the crowd is seen in all its vastness and size, but it has something of an epicenter. And now we zoom in, so to speak, to the very center of that crowd, and here is another. Here is a man, yes, like unto ourselves. Here is a human, so to speak, of like stature of ourselves, and yet so exceeding glorious. And he is saying, I will declare my name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And here is the Lord Jesus, yes, the head of the body, but part of the organism, so to speak, one with ourselves, one with us, and saying, I will praise with them. I am a part of this church with them. I am one with them and intimately involved and concerned with them, and we will praise together. And we are constituted together. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him, he, having experienced as we have the necessity of faith and of trust in God during his own earthly incarnation, until ultimately he, as it were, throws out his arms and gestures to this vast crowd which congregates around him, and looking up to the Father says, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. This, my friends, is the church through all ages, and all around it, and all through it, and in the midst of it is the Lord Jesus Christ, unto whom be all the glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 605. The hymn 605. Lord Jesus, are we one with thee? O height, O depth of love, with thee we died upon the tree, in thee we live above. The hymn 605. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.